Father God, on this Easter day, we give you praise for the risen Lord Jesus. And we remember that after he rose from the dead, he encountered some men walking on a road. And they didn't recognize him to begin with. But the risen Lord Jesus, we're told, opened their minds so that they could understand your word. And we pray that as those men had their minds opened to understand your word by the risen Lord Jesus, so our minds and hearts this morning would be open to understand what your word says, that we might recognize him for who he really is. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, a chocolate Easter egg is a good thing. Unless you're one of those very unfortunate people who can't eat chocolate, or one of those rare but strange people who don't like chocolate, chocolate eggs are things to be looked forward to and enjoyed. And that's why Australians still exchange them at Easter. The significance of an egg signifying new life is certainly lost on the majority, but the practice still continues and perhaps grows. We love to exchange chocolate at Easter. But this Easter, I want to talk to you about a very different kind of exchange. Three exchanges, in fact. I'm not talking about the exchange of gifts at a family affair on a public holiday. I'm talking about things this morning on a much bigger scale than that. I'm talking about all of humanity and God. And today I want to try and briefly explain to you what Easter is all about. And I want to do that by using three verses from the Bible which all talk about a very significant exchange. There are three great exchanges the Bible talks about, which I want you to grasp this morning. And if you latch on to what these three exchanges are, then you'll have a lot better idea what Easter is about than the vast majority of Australians. And for something a bit different, as Peter's explained this morning, I'm going to talk to you about these three exchanges in three parts, and we'll have three separate Bible readings on the theme with three separate explanations from me. And this is the first. So we're looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is talking about the state of the world before God. He's talking about what humanity had done in his day, and in fact, what humanity had always done. And I think you'll see, as we look at these verses, how well they describe what humanity continues to do. And in the context of his letter to the Roman Christians, what Paul is trying to show is that the judgment of God upon humanity is righteous. It's just. That's why he begins talking about the wrath of God there in verse 18. He said, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." See, Paul says that the wrath of God is against people because they have seen the truth about God and they've suppressed it. And it's because they've suppressed the truth that they've become guilty of godlessness, that is, living without reference to their Creator, and wickedness, living in ways that displease their Creator. And Paul says that all humanity has seen the truth about God, at the very least, in what he has made. He says that God's eternal power and divine nature are understood by people as they look at what God has created. According to Paul, the stars in the night sky, the waves that roll onto our beaches, the beauty of the flowers that grow, the intricacy and intelligence of people, all these things point in one direction when it comes to God, that he stands outside our world as its creator, and that he is very, very powerful. So the issue then is not that people don't see that, but that they suppress the obvious conclusion. But the obvious conclusion is there to be drawn. So much so, says Paul, that before the God who will call all people to account, we have no excuse. None of us could ever say, "We didn't know anything about you." If God's wrath is upon the world, says Paul, there are no excuses for us that will see us wriggle out from underneath it. And that's why he goes on to say that people who do suppress the truth are ultimately foolish. They might claim to be wise, but they are the opposite of wise. And their foolishness is marked by the fact that despite seeing God in what he has made, they don't respond as they should. So, reminding you what verse 21 says, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." It's interesting, don't you think, that when Paul boils down for us what's at the heart of human sin, he says something like thanklessness. Now, I don't reckon I would have come up with that. But that's what verse 21 is saying, and surely this is as true of Sydney at this point in history as it's ever been true anywhere. I think thanklessness is at the very core of what makes many modern Sydneysiders unbelievers. We live in a part of the world where we enjoy more of God's blessings than most, where we can lap up the riches of God's creations more than in just about any other place on earth. And yet so few Sydneysiders acknowledge that anything they enjoy comes from God. So few Sydneysiders have given even a thought to thanking God, the God who has so richly blessed them. Instead, we take pride in our capacity to earn the money we spend on enjoying ourselves. And instead, we take our hats off to Mother Nature and the wonderful things she sends our way. What an offence to the God who made us, who made our city and who made us rich. Sydney is full of people who have done exactly what these verses describe. And that's why Paul sees this way of life as an exchange. He says there in verse 23 that people have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols. Now, when we read that verse, we might think that it doesn't describe us. After all, most of us don't have any statues in our living rooms that we regularly bow down to. Most of us have never chiseled a model reptile out of timber to be our God. But you see, idolatry is not just about making and bowing down to images. As we see in verse 25, idolatry is something much more basic. And I don't think I know anyone who, if they were being honest with themselves, wouldn't have to admit that they are guilty of what verse 25 describes. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. You see, the created things we worship might not be a statue, but they might be our lifestyle, our food and drink, our bank balance, our reputation, another person. Whatever it is in life that we're tempted to love more than we love God, to serve more than we serve God, the Bible says that acts as an idol in our life. To use Paul's language here, it prevents us from glorifying God as God. And the Bible says that every human being who has ever lived has been caught up in this exchange. If you have flesh and blood and breath, then this describes you. At least it describes you if it weren't for the grace of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, this exchange is a description of what you've been rescued from. If you're not yet a Christian, then I respectfully need to tell you that this is a description of your life. And unless we understand this reality, then the second exchange we'll look at in a moment won't make any sense. Unless we understand this reality, I don't think Easter makes any sense. We're going to sing and pray now, and then in a few minutes I'm going to come back and talk to you about the second great exchange. So we come now to these verses in 2 Corinthians 5, and in this chapter Paul is talking about the spiritual realities that the world doesn't see, but which have completely reshaped the lives of God's people. He's talking about God's solution to the problem that we saw in Romans chapter 1. He says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul's saying that when the Spirit of God enters a person, he remakes them. He begins to reform them. And this is all because for the Christian person, a fundamental change has taken place in their life. Previously, they were at odds with God. That's the result, God says, of the Romans 1 way of life, of failing to glorify God as God. But though the Christian was once at odds with God, once on the wrong side of his justice, now they are at peace with him. They are friends. They've been reconciled. And notice too that it's God who's done it. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, Paul's saying that the invitation to be reconciled to God is an invitation that extends to the whole world. And so those who've been granted reconciliation have also been granted a ministry. They've been given the privilege and the responsibility of extending God's invitation to others. They've become ambassadors for Christ, and God makes his appeal to the world through them. Now, how is such a great transformation possible? How can you go from being idolatrous and sitting under the wrath of God to being right with God and now entrusted with the task of living and speaking on his behalf? How can that happen? Well, Paul gives us a little hint there in verse 19, and this surely has to be one of the most wonderful phrases in the whole Bible. He says that in relation to these people, God is not counting their sins against them. Can you believe that? It's not as if God pretends there are no sins. We've all sinned. None of us have lived perfectly, and only the most foolish people in the world will try to pretend that they have not sinned to God. And you see, it's not as if God just turns a blind eye either. He sees them. In fact, he sees our sins better than we see them ourselves. But God chooses, in his spectacular kindness, not to count them against us. He chooses to relate to us as if they don't count. It's a staggering thing. And if you can't see how precious that phrase is, then I suspect you're either in some kind of denial about your sin, or you've never appreciated how good God is, how good it is to be in a right relationship with him. Let me remind you, he's not talking about everyone at this point. He's describing what has happened in the lives of those people who've been reconciled. Some are not reconciled. Some are still at odds with God. We'll look in a moment about why that is. But for now, I hope you can see how excited Paul is about people being reconciled to God and not having their sins counted against them. I hope you feel some of that excitement. But if you're already excited, you're going to fall off your pew when I read you this next verse, because in verse 21, Paul explains how this has been made possible. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this is why Jesus matters so much, why Easter matters so much. Some people think you can have verses 16 to 20 without verse 21. They think you can have reconciliation without Christ's sacrifice. Some people think that God could just decide to forgive and that's the end of the matter. But those people are wrong, and perhaps they're wrong because no one's ever explained this to them before. And if you're here this morning and no one's ever explained to you before why Jesus absolutely had to die, then I'm glad you're here. I'm thrilled to be able to explain it to you right now. Others have heard it explained, but they just don't see the point. And that's because they underestimate the seriousness of sin, of idolatry, of failing to glorify God as God, or perhaps because they've underestimated the righteous justice of God. But you see, Paul knows the seriousness of sin, and he knows the weighty reality of God's justice, and he has come to understand how God can be righteous and still make sinners righteous. So that's what he's explaining in this wonderful verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's Jesus, of course. He was faultless in every way. He never once enjoyed God's blessings without thanking and glorifying God for it. He never once thought or spoke or acted in a way that displeased God. He never once failed to do what God would have him do. He's absolutely unique in the history of the world in this way. He had no sin. But God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's what happened on that first Easter. Jesus wasn't just dying on the cross to show us his courage or his faith or even his love. He was dying on the cross not just to show love, but in love. Because his death on the cross is an act of love, and it's an act of love because it actually achieves something. And what the Bible teaches us, and nowhere more clearly than here, is that Jesus takes our sin upon his shoulders. In the face of God, he becomes our sin. All our godless thoughts, all our careless words, all our selfish actions, all our idolatry, all our thankless enjoyment of God's creation. All of that, Jesus takes it. It becomes his in that moment. And he does that because God's justice demands that our sin and idolatry be punished. And what Jesus Christ so humbly bore on that Roman instrument of torture 2,000 years ago was the punishment that my idolatry and yours, my sin and yours, deserved. He sat under the wrath of God in our place. He absorbed the justice of God that we should have felt instead. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That is how God can choose not to count our sins against us. And that is the only way. That is why Jesus absolutely had to die. But can you see that Paul is saying something else here as well? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On that first Easter, something else happened as well. Jesus didn't just bear our punishment so that we could be forgiven. He gave us his righteousness so that we might become like God. That's why it's so important that he who became our sin had no sin, because only a sinless man could do what God needed to be done. At one level, this isn't easy to understand, but it's worth putting your mind to it. What I'm saying is that for Jesus to be able to bear God's wrath was not enough. He also had to be able to donate God's perfection. That is, he had to stand in the place of man with respect to sin, but also in the place of God with respect to righteousness. Only one with both these qualifications could bring reconciliation in its fullest sense. Because not only did God need to unleash his holy anger, he also longed with throbbing grace to give of his own nature to those that he loved. Christian theologians often talk of what Christ did in terms of substitution. He was substituted for us on the cross. He became sin for us. But we must grasp that this was actually a two-way substitution. He stood where we deserve to stand, and now we stand where only he deserves. In the cross of the Lord Jesus, what once defined our lives is what he has become. And in that same cross, what only God possessed becomes that which we now are. Do you see? Sin has traded places with righteousness. This is not just a substitution, it's an exchange. What we celebrate at Easter is that God has made it possible for our sin to be exchanged with his righteousness. God has made it possible through the death of Jesus on the cross for us to deliver over our sin to him, and incredibly, not just to find ourselves off the hook, but actually welcomed into the family. And if you're already a Christian here this morning, then this is what has happened to you. It's not like God's a king who you'd really ticked off and he sentenced you to death, but now he's let you go. It's more like God's a king who you'd really ticked off and he sentenced you to death, and now he's forgiven you and invited you into his palace and made you a friend and has asked you to enjoy all the riches of the palace and now trusts you to head out as one of his ambassadors. See, this isn't just sin paid for, this is righteousness given. This is not just forgiveness, it's reconciliation. This is not just a second chance, it's a whole new life, a new creation, Paul calls it here. And I hope you haven't underestimated how much Christ achieved for you when he died, and I hope you'll appreciate it freshly today in all its fullness. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you're still wondering about it, you've got some questions, or you've never really thought about it, then let me be clear with you that this is what Christ offers to you. An exchange of your sin for God's righteousness. That is why God appeals to you, and Christians like me and perhaps the person who invited you along today long for you to receive Christ's invitation, because it really is this good. This is why Paul said to the Corinthians, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're going to sing again now, and then in a few minutes I'm going to come back and talk to you about our third and final great exchange. Well, our third great exchange we're thinking about this morning is the exchange described in these verses. And at the start of this letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul is telling the Christians there why he is so thankful to God for them. And he speaks there in verses 4 and 5 about how the gospel came to them. Gospel, of course, is the message about Jesus that Paul and his friends preached to them when they were in Thessalonica. It says, we know that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And part of the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of Thessalonians was to cause them to welcome the message with joy, he says. There in verse 6, You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It's great to be welcomed, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to see someone you haven't seen for a while, or someone you haven't met before, and to be made to feel like they're really glad to see you and that they want to spend time with you. And Paul may have felt like that about the welcome he received in Thessalonica. But notice here that he doesn't talk about that. He talks about the welcome they gave to the gospel, to the message about Jesus. They received it with joy. And they were so glad to receive it and to learn it that they became a model for people everywhere of the kind of faith that the gospel demands, the kind of response that the news about Jesus should receive. Paul's describing here what happens in the lives of people who've been reconciled to God. As we said a few minutes ago when we were looking at 2 Corinthians 5, some are not reconciled. Some are still at odds with God. And that's because they've never welcomed the gospel. They haven't responded to it like the Thessalonians did. They haven't heeded its warnings or valued its truth or taken to heart its promises. And so they haven't benefited from what Christ has done for them. They still need to be reconciled to God. They still need to welcome the message about Christ. And that's a great question for all of us to ask ourselves today. Have I welcomed the message of Christ? Not just do I know it or do I have a respect for it, but have I welcomed it? That's certainly what the Thessalonians had done. In welcoming the message about Jesus, in embracing the Easter story, they'd become reconciled to God. They had exchanged their sin for God's own righteousness. That was our second great exchange. That's the exchange that happens for everyone who trusts Jesus. Now, of course, that's an invisible exchange, isn't it? You can't see it with your eyes, even though it's real and it utterly changes life. But along with that invisible exchange is a visible one, one you can see when a person is reconciled to God. Now, of course, the visible one would be non-existent or meaningless without the invisible one. What Christ has achieved is the critical thing. That's why the second exchange is by far the most important. But the visible exchange that accompanies it is real and significant, and it's what Paul's talking about in these last two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Paul says that he gives thanks for the Thessalonians because when they heard God's appeal to be reconciled, when they heard the gospel message, they turned. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is the third great exchange. These new Christians exchanged their idolatry for true worship. And I hope you can see how this is the unraveling of the first great exchange, what Romans 1 was talking about. There we learnt that every human being by nature turns away from worshipping the true God and exchanges the truth about him for a lie and worships and serves created things rather than the Creator. All of us have by nature exchanged God for idolatry, but here Paul says that some people exchange their idolatry again for God. They do it only because God first exchanged their sin for his righteousness. It would be impossible without that. But on that basis, on that foundation, this is what the Thessalonians did. And this is what all true Christians do. They trade in their idolatry and they turn back to God. They exchange their supreme love for things and people other than God, and they choose to seek to love God more than they love all else. They turn away from their thanklessness and their failure to glorify God as God, and they exchange it for a life in which they worship the Creator rather than what He's created. And you see how Paul puts it here? They turn in order to serve and wait. They serve God by listening to his word, doing what it says. Their first question in life becomes, what does God want? And every other question becomes less important than that one. And as they spend their lives serving God, they also wait for Jesus. Because Jesus is risen, as we celebrate today. He didn't stay dead. He was not spent by the work of exchanging human sin for God's righteousness. Instead, he was raised. So that when the final day of God's justice comes, when his day of wrath arrives, and it will, he will be there to protect and save his people from it. If you want to know why the resurrection of Jesus is so good, if you want to know why all true Christians are so happy on this day in particular, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 explains it to you. It's because the Jesus who rose from the dead is the Jesus who assures us not just of reconciliation now, but of safety and blessing forever. That's why Christians wait eagerly for the day when the risen Jesus returns, when he comes again from heaven. Because it will be the day when we are liberated from a world in which thankless idolatry still holds sway, and a world in which we are still influenced by that inclination, even in our own hearts. But on the day when the risen Jesus comes, that struggle and all its grief will be over, and we will begin to enjoy the unfettered freedom of a life consumed with the true worship of the true God who loves us and in whose love we will revel forever. If you're a Christian here this morning, I hope you'll be very thankful to God that he has enabled you to make this exchange. And I hope that in humble gratitude you will continue to serve God, that your number one question in life will continue to be, what does God want? And that as you serve him, you will wait eagerly for the return of the risen Jesus. And if you realize today that these verses don't yet describe your life, then I hope you might choose this Easter to make this third great exchange. That you turn back to God and serve him and wait for his risen Son. If you did that, it'd be the best exchange you'll ever make, best decision you'll ever make, and you'll come to next Easter thinking that the exchange of chocolate is not even close to being the main event. Because as we've been reminded today, and I hope you can see this more clearly now than before, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'm going to pray. Our great God in heaven, who made the world and everything in it, who has so richly blessed us in this city in which we live, and whose great power raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, we thank you for what the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ achieves. We thank you for the promise of exchanging sin for righteousness. And we pray that you would liberate us from our thankless worship of the things you've made and send us again into the true worship of you who are the one true God on the foundation of Jesus' death and resurrection. Father, we pray that each of us in the building this morning might turn away from idols to serve you and to wait for the risen Lord Jesus when he comes. Amen.